Mark chapter 12. Our text will be verse 28 through verse 34. We'll read that when we get down to it. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. If you fly Southwest Airlines, you know that they have a random seating and a first-come, first-serve policy. How sad would it be to have tickets, but by the time you get to the gate, the plane is full? You would be near the door, but you do not board. Proximity does not mean entrance. You can go to your favorite restaurant or sports venue, but find yourself standing outside. The parable of the 10 virgins tells us of 5 who were foolish and find themselves knocking, but the door had been shut. I'm confident that when the waters rose in the days of Noah, that there were those who then wanted into the ark, but could not enter. Standing outside the elevator is not the same as riding. Sitting in the waiting room is not the same as being with the doctor. Mary and Joseph tried to get a room for the night, but there was no room in the inn. And the paralyzed man born of 4 could not enter the house where Jesus was. He was close, but yet so far. And they had to cut a hole in the roof to get him to Jesus. Proximity does not mean entrance. Close is not enough. Almost is not sufficient. As we say, a miss is as good as a mile. Our text tonight tells us of a man who was very near a home in heaven, but yet had not found entrance. My objective is for you to examine your heart and to know whether or not you have eternal life. Have you entered into life? Or are you still standing at the door? The title of the message tonight is, Have You Entered? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of sharing your word tonight and that which you've laid upon my heart. And I ask that you would just speak through me and use me. And Lord, we pray that your word would go out and we know it will not return unto you void. We thank you for that promise. And we ask that you would just move in every heart tonight, that each one would examine themselves. See whether or not they truly are born again. Whether or not they are your children. And we ask the Lord, if any is near tonight, that you would convict and draw and save tonight. Bring them into your house. But Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We ask that you bless this church, bless our pastor, and all that they do, that it would be for your honor and for your glory. Bless this meeting, and may your will be accomplished. We commit it to you. We love you. We honor you. We praise you. Because you are God, and there is none other. We thank you for this. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. So I ask you the question tonight, have you entered? The first thing I want to consider is the setting, of course, when we look into our text, and it'll be verse 28 through verse 31, but if you'll glance into the surrounding chapters, you'll find that after 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus is in his last few days. And there he was, and the triumphal entry came about, chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. And the next day he cleansed the temple, chapter 11, verse 15 through verse 17. The next day he was questioned about his authority, chapter 11, verse 27 through verse 33. Then he spoke to them in parables and answered the questions on paying tribute and silenced the Sadducees with their trick questions. And it was after all this that the scribe came to him. And that brings us to our text. Notice first of all in verse 28, the scribe asked. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? And so here comes the scribe. That's what he asked. Look what was answered. The Savior answered verse 29 through verse 31. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe asked the question. The Savior gave an answer to the question. And before we continue through the rest of our passage, I want to make a simple assessment. By doing so, what I would like to do, first of all, is to talk about the scribe for just a moment. You might not know what a scribe is. And so if you'll pardon my opportunity, I'm going to share with you from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia just some information about the scribe. The scribe, well, it tells us that the existence of the law leads necessarily to the profession whose business is the study and knowledge of the law. The priests were therefore also in the first instance the scholars and the guardians of the law, but in the course of time, this was changed. The more highly esteemed the law became in the eyes of the people, the more its study and interpretation became a life work by itself. And thus there developed a class of scholars who, though not priests, devoted themselves assiduously to the law. These became known as the scribes. That is, the professional students of the law. So make a mental note of that. We're dealing with a fellow who is a mental student, or a student of the law, a professional student. Over time, the encyclopedia says, the scribes and not the priests were now zealous defenders of the law, and hence were the true teachers of the people. At the time of Christ, this distinction was complete. The scribes formed a solid profession which held undisputed sway over the thought of the people. This is the kind of guy that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an educated man. This is one who has been trained and skilled in the law, surpassing even the ability of the priesthood. This is the fella that came to Jesus to ask the question. And then when he came, well, he asked really a question of him, but I want to submit unto you that it was a spiritual question. When we look into verse 28, he comes to him and he says, which is the first commandment of all? I mean, really, of all of God's commandments, which is the first? Which is the greatest? Which is the most important? Here's a student of the law asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all the law? What does God want of us? This is a spiritual question. And Jesus answered, you'll notice, to the attention of all Israel. He just didn't speak to the scribe. Verse 29, he says, hear, O Israel. I liked it when he responded. It wasn't just for him. He responded to all the nation of Israel. And he said, hear, O Israel. And then he declares God's person. He says, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so he says, I want to tell everybody that there's one God. And then he expresses man's responsibility to that God. We read in verse 30 that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and so forth. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Recall the law itself and the giving of the commandments. Moses on the Mount. Exodus chapter 20. Just want to point out a few things here when the scribe asks, what's the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus responds with loving God with all your heart. Here's man's responsibility. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1 and verse 2, you'll find God's person, much like I gave you in the outline in Mark 12. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's who God is. He states His person first. And then He states man's responsibility. We saw that in verse 30 of our text. But here He finds in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Because I'm God, I am to be worshipped alone. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love Me, and keep My commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. Now keep a finger there in Exodus 20. Flip back to our passage in Mark chapter 12. And I just want you to recognize that the scribe coming, asking the question, spiritual question, Jesus gives him the answer. And but the answer in verse 30 gives us a great expression of that word love, doesn't it? His summary involves love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. There it is. It's really simply know who God is and love Him with all your heart, with all of your being. That's the real answer to it. That's a simple passage, isn't it? Oh, we're not finished. You're still there in Mark chapter 12, the finger in Exodus 12, 20. And look at verse 31, the stated addendum. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. You'll notice that the scribe didn't ask two reasons. He asked for one. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus decided to give him two. So he tells him the answer to his question, and then he says, oh, by the way, I want to tell you another one. And so you're going to need to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he combines that. There is none other commandment greater than these. Go back to Exodus 20. Is there not an addendum there when we read verse 12? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, if you would, go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In the giving of the Decalogue, there is an expression of man's responsibility toward God and an expression of man's responsibility toward one another. And Jesus, when he answered the scribe, gave him both aspects of that. But as we emphasized a moment ago about how we ought to love the Lord our God, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Romans 13, I would remind you of the Apostle Paul's words in verse 8 down through verse 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Amen. What we find in the setting, we're looking back to Mark chapter 12, is the question that was asked and it was answered. And the simple assessment is this: hey, this is a spiritual thing, and I want to give you this answer and that addendum. Oh, I want to add one other thing. That's where we're at. That's the setting of what we find here. Verse 32, verse 33, the second point is the understanding. We have the setting, then we have the understanding. And notice what the Scriptures express for us. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He, and to love Him with all thy heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What's interesting about this is he asked the question of Jesus, and Jesus gave his answer, and the scribe says, you know what, you're right. This is the guy that knows the law. He's the student of the law. Do not forget that. And so he says, you're right. When I look at the law, you have nailed it right on the head. And what did he speak about in the text in verse 32? He recognizes the one true God. He says, for there is one God. By the way, there's still only one God. Amen. And he says, there's none other but He. The scribe knew that. Knew the law. Knew that Jesus answered well. Knows that there's only one God, and he believes that. And then you'll notice in our text in verse 33 that he acknowledges love satisfies God's commandments. And to love him with all the heart and so forth. Why didn't the scribe just back up and say, well, you know, you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to do this and you have to keep this and you have to do... He didn't do that, did he? The scribe had a knowledge. He had an understanding that love satisfied the commands of God. Just as Jesus had expressed in his answer unto him. I submit unto you that we can learn from this, and I believe that he confesses that such love surpasses all other commands and acts of religion. I think that's the scribe's statement here. By the way, that's what Jesus was stating. And we'll prove that in just a second. But here's the scribe saying, you're right, there's one God, and we must love him with all of our being. This demonstrates, my friend, the insufficiency of the sacrificial system. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. You would think that a scribe, educated in the ways of Judaism, of course, would be a backer of the sacrificial system. The ways of Moses and the sacrifices that had been made and all the offerings and everything that those things consisted of. And yet when he answers Jesus, you've answered well. To love God passes all of that. It really is a remarkable insight by the scribe. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 12, we read, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true, to serve the living God? What's important there? All the offerings, all the sacrifices, the lamb in the morning, the lamb in the evening, the day of atonement? What's more important there? Can those sacrifices take away your sin? They cannot. So if you look down in the passage a little bit further, down into chapter 10 and in verse 1, book of Hebrews, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verse 11. Hebrews 10, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter 10 while you're turning over there. If you're here tonight and you think you're getting to heaven by living a good life and keeping the commandments and doing the best that you can, and you need to understand what the scribe understood. Here's a scribe. He says, you know what? Love surpasses all the works of the commandments. All the acts of religion. Passes all that. And it's to love God with all of your heart. His answer demonstrates the insufficiency of the sacrificial system, but it also defines the inability of self-righteousness. Romans chapter 10, where I invited you to turn, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why? He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. My friend, if you believe you're going to get to heaven by your works, you are not going to make it. The priest understood that. I mean, the scribe understood that. He knew that. He recognized that to be true. But then I also would submit unto you, his answer tells us as well that this declares a heart surrender. A heart surrender. Now listen, if you will, 1 Samuel, if you'll remember, chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, I'll read to you verse 22. Remember, this is when King Saul didn't do as he ought. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." God's not interested in your acts of religion. He's not interested in your labors. He's interested in your heart. He wants to know who you are, where you're at, and where you're coming from, and is your heart His? I would remind you of the book of Hosea, chapter 6, as soon as I find that myself. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Says, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What's more important? It's your heart, isn't it? This is Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Again, I can read this to you once I get there. Psalm 51, verse 16. David writes and he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Matthew chapter 9, one last place, and we'll go back to our text. Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus confirms the same direction here in verse 13. He says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Go back to our text. The understanding of this scribe is remarkable. Because he knows that there is one true God. And he knows that the love of God is greater than all the sacrifices and all the works of the law. And this guy has given his life to the law. He was as self-righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet when he speaks with Jesus, he understands. There's something greater than all these works and things that we try to do. And it's a matter of the heart's surrender. Are you back into our text, Mark chapter 12? So we find the understanding of the scribe. The understanding, verse 34 then, is the commending. Here's Jesus' response. "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions." I like this statement. It's a very telling statement. First of all, we'll find in our verse 34 that this scribe answered Jesus discreetly. That word in the original language means with understanding or sensibly. It's translated in the King James as discreetly. My interlinear, which is a translation from the Greek to the English, translates it intelligently. However you want to apply that word, this guy had a good answer. And Jesus understood that and commended him for that. "You have answered well." And then Jesus speaks of the scribe's favored position. Why is this a favored position? He says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Think of that. Here's a lost scribe engaged in theological conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has such a tremendous answer that the Lord Himself commends that guy and says, "You know what? You aren't very far from the kingdom of God. You're right there, aren't you?" And of course, we need to understand and bear in mind that the kingdom of God equates to heaven, eternal life. I don't think there's anything wrong in making that application. When Jesus says you're not far from the kingdom of God, in our contemporary society, we might say, "You know what? You're close to being saved." I think that would be an honest assessment with that. And was not the kingdom of God at hand with them? Don't we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Then couldn't they hear the preaching, believe, and be saved? They could. And here's a guy with all this knowledge. And Jesus commends him for that knowledge. He says, you're not far from heaven. Oh, I wish there were many that were that close. But that's not enough, is it? What we find in the text is that the kingdom was actually near to him personally. That's what Jesus said. You can argue all you want. That's what he said. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That reminds me of old Agrippa over in Acts chapter 26, Amen. Verse 28, when he told the Apostle Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You could say, well, you know what? He was not far from the kingdom of God. But then the last part of verse 34, which finishes our passage, tells us that the account closed with the cessation of challenges. Nobody had anything else to say. So we have this recorded for us, this remarkable story with the scribe coming to Jesus and Jesus making these declarations. My last point is this. This is my conclusion, if I may, is the learning. What do we discern from this text? Just permit me to offer you some thoughts as I finish. I trust the exposition of the passage is sufficient. When we come to the end, what do we discern? Number one, I discern that unsaved people, non-Christians, can have an understanding of spiritual things. You might be here tonight, you've grown up in church, and you know the Word, and you know the stories, and you know about the Gospel, and you've heard it, and heard it, and heard it, and you can repeat it, maybe even better than me. Lost people can have an understanding of spiritual things. Here's a scribe with insight into the truth, and he was lost. Always keep that in mind as you witness, as you testify, that if you're here tonight, you might have religion, but you don't have the Savior. And that's a tragedy. Number two, there is no indication that the scribe advanced any further. No record of him. Don't know whether or not he ever did enter into the kingdom of heaven. We really don't know. Doesn't tell us, does it? But there's no evidence of it. No indication of it. And that's sad. I recall witnessing to a co-worker years ago, and I'd have Bible study with this guy at lunch. He was lost, and he asked to have Bible study. And I would have Bible study with him during the lunchtime and did all that I could to bring him to the truth and to understanding. And, well, he never did repent, never did believe, never was saved, to my knowledge, and he ended up dying early in his life. He had some curiosity, but he just didn't go any further. And you might have some curiosity, you might have some insight, but you haven't gone far enough, and you're not going to go any further. Again, that's tragic. That's tragic. So that leads me to my third point in learning, and that is a person may be at the door and not enter in. Recall the introduction? You can be this close to heaven and not enter in. That's what Jesus told the scribe. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You might be at the door, but not enter. Number four, that tells me that understanding is no guarantee of belief. That's right. Understanding is no guarantee of belief. Just because you can answer questions, just because you can repeat verses, get 100 on the Sunday school test, just because you know truth doesn't mean that you know God. I want to make a reference to Luke chapter 13. Point number five in my learning, my assessment is this: close or almost is not sufficient. Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will that seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. They were there at the door knocking. Then when he said, I can't open unto you, he said, but yeah, we were with you in the streets, and we heard this, and we heard that, and we walked with you, and we saw you do all these things. He says, I never knew you. Almost is not sufficient. Amen. Close is not enough. And how sad that anyone should fail to enter. I mean, think about that scribe. How close was he? A human perspective.
Right.
Close isn't enough.
Amen.
How sad, how tragic to be so near and not to gain entrance. Number 7. Apparently the scribe failed to repent and believe. That's my take on it. I don't know for sure, but I just kind of figure he never did really be able to take that next step. Never cross that threshold. He knew the truth, but he couldn't find it to love God with all of his heart. And so I submit unto you lastly that true belief will be evidenced by love. Do you notice that? I mean, that's a sidebar as we come to the end. But true belief will be evidenced by love. Loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what Jesus said. That's what he taught. And here's that scribe with all of his insight, knowledge, and understanding. So close, but yet so far. I ask you, have you entered in? Or is yours just a matter of religion, a matter of understanding? Well, my family's always been in church. I just naturally follow it. None of that's sufficient.
Amen.
You have to ask yourself, have I entered in? Has God saved me? Has He given me life in Jesus Christ? I pray that you've entered in.